make this accessible to you guys somehow afterwards. So if you're halfway through this seminar and you're like, man, I should have gone to that other seminar, don't worry. If that person remembered to hit record, you'll get a copy of it. So, hey, I'm going to pray, and we'll jump in. Appreciate you guys taking the time and using your time on this seminar. Father, we thank you for your grace in bringing us here. We thank you for this powerful message that we heard this morning about pursuing you and desiring you and focusing on discipline in ourselves. When I was young in the faith, Lord, you know that the challenges that I thought were big challenges were questions of theology, questions of predestination and free will and what is your plan for my life and all of those things. But Lord, we discover as we get older that the most simple things, like loving our enemies, showing grace to people who've hurt us and forgiving, those are the difficult things. You demonstrated in the greatest miracle of all, Father, Lord Jesus, you took our sins upon yourself on the cross, that you might make peace between yourself and us. It took the death of the most perfect person who ever lived, the Son of God, to bring peace between God and man. And it took the most important, powerful, central miracle in the scriptures, the resurrection of Jesus, to vindicate Jesus and to give us new life. The second greatest miracle described in the book of Ephesians is that you use the same power that you used to raise Jesus from the dead to raise our dead hearts, to raise us from the dead and seat us at your right hand. And so as we consider that these miracles, and we consider the difficulty of the mission you've given to us, Lord, I pray that we would approach this idea of peacemaking and reconciliation with great seriousness. I pray that as we look into David's life, we'll see it as a great analogy of a life lived, demonstrating principles of peace. And I hope in all of this that we'll see Jesus and we'll desire to imitate him. We pray this thankful for Jesus. We thank you, Holy Spirit. We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, we're going to talk a little bit about conflict. I am prepared to just kind of run through my material, and you can feel free to ask questions. I may say, hey, let's hang on to that until later if I think I'm going to answer it, or answer some questions at the end. But if you need some clarification on something, I'm going to do my best to help bring that clarification. Conflict today, and we certainly live in a culture that is full of conflict right now of every imaginable kind. Conflict doesn't arise in a vacuum. We don't need to go to scientists and say, where does conflict come from? Our faith gives us that answer, right? Conflict has been in existence from the second chapter of the Bible, the third chapter of the Bible, right, where there is temptation, and then there is betrayal, there is blame, there's division. We see the murder of Cain in Genesis, murder of Abel by Cain in Genesis chapter 4, and we see wars between nations and sin increasing all throughout the Old Testament. So it's no mystery where conflict comes from, but when we think about intense conflict, like the kind of social, political conflict that we have in society today, it thrives under specific conditions. So we're going to be looking at some of those conditions. We'll talk about that, but we're also going to explore how David, the warrior king, that we're building a lot of our teachings from this men's event around. We're going to take a look at how David models peacemaking by resisting the specific forces that spread conflict. Does that make sense? So we're going to talk about how conflict grows. We're going to talk about how David's choices counter those forces, and then we're going to talk throughout and talk about how these patterns point forward to Jesus, and then talk about personal application for our own lives. I want to point out that peacemaking, and not just peace between God and man, but peace between human beings, is part of the gospel. Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians is like my favorite book in the Bible. I preached through it at the church I was pastoring for, I think it took 2 years to preach through it. And that just, I kind of like built my house in Ephesians theologically, and I've lived there ever since. Ephesians 2:14 says this, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one." He's talking about Jews and Greeks, right? Two distinct ethnic groups. "He's made us both one. He's broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." God in Christ removes what divides the Jews and the Gentiles and brings them together. They have all kinds of cultural, social, political differences, but God says the church is all kinds of people, right? Bringing everybody in, and Jesus is doing that work. Romans 12:17 also talks about our peacemaking practices, where Paul says, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, the burden's on us, live at peace with all men." Right? This is a direct command to Christians. And then, of course, there's Jesus' command the Beatitude in Matthew 5:9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Jesus himself makes peace as the Son of God. As his sons, we too are called to make peace. I also want to acknowledge, we put the gospel out there. That's the main thing. I also want to acknowledge, as I'm talking about David, that in the back of your mind, very much as I thought these thoughts as I was preparing this, we have to acknowledge that David has a dark side. David is not perfect. David is not Jesus. David stabs a lot of people. Right, you know, he makes ruin of his life and his family in his great sin, and so I just want to be clear up front. I am not saying David is perfect. I have often thought or heard the reaction while teaching a ministry when I say, "Hey, Jesus did this." People say, "Yeah, but I'm not Jesus, right?" But you're a lot closer to David than you are to Jesus, right? David's attainable. And hopefully you'll never make the massive mistakes that he made. We can learn a lot from this man. All of the teachings or accounts from David's life that I'm going to reference are on the back of your handout. I'm not going to get really deep in the weeds on any of them, but I wanted you to make sure that if you were like, "Hey, I want to reread that story and make sure, is it so? Like, is that the way it happened?" You've got a list on the back of your document. So jumping in, let's talk about a little bit about how conflict thrives. We have the biblical data that tells us where conflict in the world comes from, the fact that we're sinners. But we, beyond special revelation, the biblical data that we have, we also learn in the Bible that we can learn things from observation, from general revelation. And so we can observe facts and patterns related to conflict in social science, right? There's a book that came out a couple years ago by an author named Amanda Ripley. She wrote a book called High Conflict, Why We Get Trapped in Conflict and How We Get Out. And in her book, she defines high conflict, which is not like I have a disagreement with my wife over what car to buy, right? Like, or my child has decided to dye her hair pink and get a tattoo, and we're disagreeing about it. Like, those are conflicts, right? Then there are big conflicts, which are struggles that become self-perpetuating, all-consuming. The conflict takes on a life of its own, all kinds of people are getting drawn into it, and it's growing. It begins to distort their thinking and their behavior. Amanda Ripley says, high conflict is the kind of conflict that becomes magnetic. People get obsessed with it. Their brains start to behave differently because that's all they're thinking about. They make lots of mistakes, and it's like the conflict has a life of its own, right? So we're not just talking about interpersonal small conflicts that can be resolved, like pick up the phone and call the person and talk about it. We're talking about big societal conflicts. I also want to differentiate very quickly, just to talk about that normal conflict again. We call this normal or issue-based polarization. Okay, this is the ideological distance between political groups or people on policies or values, right? But it doesn't necessarily involve personal animosity, right? In our house, we root for the Green Bay Packers. That has been a choice that has brought a lot of sorrow into our home. But we don't like the Redskins. We don't like the Giants. We don't like the Steelers. We don't like the Eagles. We're tired of seeing the Chiefs, right? And people are like, oh, you know, like I love my sports team, and it's like, that's cool. Like, I don't judge you for that. I don't hate you for who you root for, right? That's normal. There's no personal animosity. But there's a kind of polarization that they call affective or affective polarization, right? Which is where people not only disagree on issues, but they increasingly dislike or distrust those from the opposing group, right? So if I have this set of beliefs or values and you have different beliefs or values, you are my enemy. I don't like you. I think actually that your choices might be evil, right? That's what we call affective polarization, where it's not just we differ, it's we are on other sides. We are actual enemies here. Now, there are some dynamics that feed into this sectarianism, right? This idea of we are in opposing sects. Let me just define these three. The first is aversion of others. Maybe as I talk about these, you can think like, oh yeah, like this has actually happened as I've interacted with someone, or this is what somebody has, how they've reacted to me. Aversion is disgust or contempt for others. And now I want to do the second one, and then I want to give you a biblical example. The second one is othering, which is reducing people to categories. I'm no longer thinking of someone as a human. I'm thinking of them as a category that they fit into, whether it's their gender, right? Whether it's their ethnicity, whether it's their political, the party that they're affiliated with, right? Think about what the Pharisee says when he's praying in Jesus' parable, where the Pharisee gets up and he says, God, I thank you that I am not like this tax collector, right? He's expressing disgust and contempt for the tax collector. This guy is dirty and scummy, right? He's an enemy of the people. He's a servant of Rome, and he's a betrayer. So there's aversion there, but there's also othering, where he doesn't even think of the man as a man. He's defining him as a tax collector. This guy, maybe he has a house, he tends his lawn, you know, maybe they root for the same sports team, maybe they both have three daughters, right? Like, they have a lot in common, but all he can see is that the guy's a tax collector. Does that make sense? That's othering and aversion. And then the third, and this actually shows up in that example as well, is moralization, which is where we assign moral purity to our group and evil to the other. My side is good,
and their side is bad. And what starts to happen is that everything that we do is good, and everything that they do is bad. And we can no longer, I can no longer say, well, you know what? When that guy said that or did this or did this thing, that was actually pretty good. Because people within my group will be like, what, are you becoming one of them? You're going over to join them now? It's like, whoa. I was just saying this one thing was good. Or if I want to say this one thing is good about that person, I have to say, in order to maintain my standing in my group, I have to say, now, you know, we don't agree on these seven things, and they're a member of this political party or this group, or they're associated with this, and we all know that's very bad, but on this one thing, they got it right. I have to qualify it, right? Does that make sense? Yeah, okay. So those are the dynamics of breaking into sects. Now, conflict intensifies. We're going to get into David in just a second here. Just giving you the data first, so that what I'm going through. So you've got the concepts. We're going to jump into David real quick. Conflict intensifies when in-group moderates are targeted. Okay? When someone stands up in your group and says, you know what? Everybody from the other group isn't evil. And then people within this first group say, you can't say stuff like that. Like, you can't, if you give them credit, you know, or you give them compliments, you're only going to embolden them. Or you're betraying us, right? You're targeting, moderating voices, right? That intensifies conflict. Zero-sum thinking takes over. There is no compromise. There's no, we can find some common ground and do work together. There is only, we need to win and they need to lose. Because there's only a limited amount of resources we can't see a world where we both exist. Third, rigid social norms are enforced. And I've already referred to this a little bit. Like, you can't compliment those people. You can't be seen out in public with those people. We don't be commenting positively on their social media posts. Don't go and visit their church or worship with them, right? Because we don't do that over here on our side. And then fourth, cross-group relationships are discouraged. There is some overlap here, but it's that you need to find all of your friends and all of your resources over here, and you have to break ties with people over there. All right, that was a lot of abstract stuff, but I'm going to use a lot of these terms, and we'll come back specifically to the idea of sectarianism as we go. Man, I think we're doing really good on time. I thought that was going to take a lot longer. Yeah, we're doing really good. You guys, you may have plenty of time. You may say, like, man, that was clear, awesome, we know it, and I'm going to send you out to make peace. And then you'll have time to get a cup of coffee. Let's talk about how David's actions show us how to walk a different path. First, David, in several instances, supports in-group moderates from the other side. Okay? Where conflict tends to silence moderating voices, David gives people an opportunity to use their voice. Now, a moderate is somebody who is willing to stand up and to call out the worst impulses, not of people in the other tribe, but in their own tribe. You remember when David was young and he went to the battlefield, and Goliath would come out and say, hey, who's going to fight me? Send me a champion. If your champion loses, you'll be our slaves. And everybody was cowering in fear. And David's like, what is wrong with you people? Like, we are the servants of the Lord. Isn't there someone who will fight? He's not going and directing his anger towards Goliath and the Philistines. First, he's calling out the Israelites and saying, we ought not to be conducting ourselves the way that we're conducting ourselves. If you look in 1 Samuel 20, when the conflict is emerging with Saul, between David and Saul, this is after David's playing the harp and Saul tries to pin him to the wall with a spear. What does David do? He approaches Jonathan, who he views as a moderating voice, right? Talks to him, explains what's going on in the conflict, what his desires are, and then he says, I want to live at peace with you. Jonathan and he form a covenant together that David is not going to kill him, or Jonathan's not going to seek to kill David, and the two of them maintain their relationship even in the middle of the complexity of what's going on between David and Saul. And Jonathan actually speaks up for David and defends him. There's another example in 1 Samuel 25. I love this story where Nabal, after having David protect his flocks and area, David's like moving around, protecting that region, fighting off raiders and sheep rustlers and all that. And when Nabal begins to bring in the harvest and to shear his sheep and they're celebrating, David sends a messenger and says, hey, you may have noticed we've been protecting your lands. You know, if you had anything extra, if you wanted to spare anything, you know, if you had anything left over, send it to us. That'd be awesome. And Nabal says, I know who Saul is, the king. I don't know who David is. David says, everybody put on your sword and let's go into town. Let's go. Abigail then hears that Nabal has done this and gathers up a bunch of stuff, saddles it on some donkeys, and rushes out there as David's army is impending, you know, coming into town. And Abigail, very crafty, very winsomely, says, hey, you know, I brought you this gift, and I just want you one day, when you are king, and we all know you're going to be king, when you're sitting on your throne and you realize that you didn't shed the blood of a bunch of innocent people today, I want you to think of me. David's like, you're brilliant and awesome, and no blood is shed that day. So the side of Nabal was, forget David, David's a loser. But Abigail speaks up within her community and says, no, 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 like this is bad. We need to do something to bring peace here. And this is an actual situation of life and death. So David makes space and listens to moderate voices and wisdom from unlikely places, right? It's not just us versus them. He's actually listening. He's not breaking another community down to a single category. Instead, he's respecting the fact that there's diverse opinion within that group. And he's listening and working with that. Some thoughts on application here. And then I just want to see if you guys have any questions. First point of application is when you're considering your group, whether it's your family or your church or your denomination or state convention, make sure to honor courageous voices. Honor courageous voices. Sometimes people are saying unpopular things, right, that feel a little out there, but they're just living a couple years into the future, or they're walking in the wisdom of God that you can't see yet. And if they are suppressed and silenced, we miss an opportunity to embrace the peace that they might be working for. Does that make sense? Yeah. Honor courageous voices. Second, encourage peacemaking and peacemakers, not just loyalists. Loyalty is important, but it's not as important as a Christian value as truth and grace and love and mission. Does that make sense? We don't just want loyalty to a church or to a pastor or to a ministry or to like yourself as a father or as a husband. You don't just want loyalty. You want the people around you to actively be engaged in doing the right thing, right? I thank God for the people who've come to me and said, you are about to screw up big time, right? This is unwise. You, the motor's running and you are like a freight train headed in this direction and you need to reconsider. Now, in that moment, do I love that? No, I don't like being wrong and I don't like being corrected. I want to be an expert. I want to be perfect in everything that I do. But you know what? Sometimes those people are right. Thank the Lord that their loyalty, right? Their loyalty is that they're pushing down their loyalty and they are saying, I love you and I need to help you and teach you so you don't make a mistake. So encourage those peacemaking voices, not just that those people would remain loyal, because loyalty can get us into bad places if it's not tempered by virtue. So ask, am I listening to people who challenge me or only those who echo me? Am I pointing out the wisdom of those who cut against the grain, or am I just pointing out the people who say the things that I agree with? Of course, we see Jesus doing this. Jesus actually affirms people who are showing up in their group and resisting the flow, right? We see him praise the faith of the Roman centurion who comes to seek healing for his servant. Jesus says, I haven't found faith like this anywhere in Israel, right? While all around people are rejecting people of his own tribe, somebody from another tribe and comes and says, actually, like, respect you, appreciate you, thankful for you. And Jesus is like, this guy is your example. I bet that stung for the crowd, right? Likewise, he honored the persistence and humility of the Syrophoenician woman, somebody that in Jesus' day, they would have called her a dog, a mongrel. He honored her persistence and showed her grace and healed her daughter. He goes beyond ethnic and cultural lines, which were serious divisions at that time, and showing that genuine faith was what was most important, and it transcends that group identity. Any questions or comments at this point? Anybody? We're good? We're rocking? You guys are tracking? Cool. Getting it done. What's that? I mean, maybe this will be a book someday. There are lots of people writing about polarization and conflict today. And we, at the Matthew 5-9 Fellowship, believe that we can engage in conflict resolution and transcend group identities without abandoning our evangelical identity. We don't need to leave Jesus behind as we seek to do that. Second, David resists zero-sum thinking. When you get in comp, what's that? Am I listening to people who challenge me? That works. Some of these blanks are big enough that I can just make up the answer on the spot. Am I listening to people who challenge me? I said a bunch of stuff there. Second, David resists zero-sum thinking. Zero-sum thinking is I need to win and someone needs to lose. That one person's gain has to be someone else's loss, right? As if all resources, opportunities, or benefits are limited and need to be competed for. There's only so much credibility that can be passed around. There's no room for leaders with different opinions in this church. We all need to follow this decision. Whereas high conflict demands domination and defeat of the enemy, David often chooses grace, mercy, kindness, and trust in the sovereignty of God. When David is in the cave of Adullam and he is an inch away from Saul, right? Saul is relieving himself and all of David's men are standing behind him in the cave and they're pushing him forward, right? David, like, I always imagine one of them like sliding David's sword out of his sheath and like putting it in his hand, like, Like, yeah. here, I'll put the pointy part right against his back, and you are king. King David. What does David do? Nope. It's not the Lord's time. And he gets two shots at that, right? When he goes and he gets the spear, or he puts the spear next to his head and steals his water jar. Imagine that. I woke up this morning in a hotel and I drank the bottle of water that they put in the hotel room that you have to pay $2 for. Saul wakes up and he's thirsty and his water's gone, right? But David takes the water jar, puts the spear next to his head, and then he calls out Abner. And he says, why didn't you protect the king? The king's wicked enemy, David, snuck into the camp, you know, and you didn't protect the king. No, you didn't need to protect the king. I don't want to kill the king. That demonstrates that what David's after is peace with Saul, right? The good of the kingdom and not just winning. Second, we see David mourn Saul and Jonathan publicly. Saul was a terrible, horrible person to David. Horrible. But David grieves over Saul's death instead of gloating. And then one of the passages that have always been really interesting around the death of Saul is the guy who showed up and told David, like, and we know Saul leaned on his own sword and killed himself, right? But there's this guy who shows up, the runner, who brings word of Saul's death to David, and he tries to get in David's good graces by saying, actually, I killed Saul. David's like, nah, man, we don't do that. I didn't kill Saul. You don't get to kill Saul. And then he tells one of his guys, like, kill that guy. We'll file that under the dark side, right? Probably not a Christian thing to do. But David refuses to promote that guy or say this guy's a hero. No. Like, you do not lift your hand against the king. Also, instead of looking at Mephibosheth as a rival, you can look up 2 Samuel 9 if you want to learn how to spell that guy's name. I hope I said it right. Instead of viewing Mephibosheth, I jinxed myself. I'm going to start saying it wrong. Just fake it, right? Instead of killing him as a potential rival, he shows him grace. Because there's room for people from the other side at David's table. That's right. Couldn't, yeah. We won't go there. David refused to treat power as a win-lose situation. Now, this is risky. It is counterintuitive. It can blow up in your face. But it's a Jesus way of living, of not seeing everything as a win-lose competition. In Romans 12, Paul says, repay no one evil for evil. That's verse 17. But give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. That's what's happening in that cave, right? Where Saul has persecuted David and tried to kill him multiple times, and David's not going to avenge himself. God's going to give him the throne when it's time, and he's not going to take it from Saul. It's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Zero-sum thinking, winning and losing, we don't feed our enemies. We want to watch our enemies cry, right, and suffer defeat. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So reject the instinct to win at someone else's expense. Practice mercy where vengeance feels justified. We don't get angry because it feels bad, right? I mean, does it feel bad to be angry? I don't think it does. I think it feels good and powerful and strong to be angry. But we're called to practice mercy in the face of our emotional justification of vengeance. We should ask ourselves, do I see conflict as a battle to win or as an opportunity to restore something? right? Am I looking at this conflict and saying, how do I fix this? How do I bring some beauty out of this? Or am I just looking to win?
We see Jesus rejecting zero-sum thinking throughout his life. The vision that Jesus has, and even the way that he used his divine, let's call them divine powers on earth, show a vision of abundance, grace, and he often includes outcasts and people who were beyond the borders of normal society or acceptable society. When we see him feed the 5,000, right, other people saw limits. Now, granted, I know this is Jesus, but he fed 5,000 and gave them enough that they had leftovers. In parables like the prodigal son or the workers in the vineyard, he upends the assumption that someone else's blessing diminishes another person's worth. This is the way that Jesus lived, rejecting the idea that in order for some to win, others had to lose. Third, questions? No? Spared Saul, restored Mephibosheth. And I wrote 2 Samuel 9, just, yeah, so that you can look it up later. You just wanted me to say Mephibosheth again. Yeah. Third, we're over the hump here. We're getting close. Third, David challenges rigid social norms. Where social boundaries excluded others, David practiced grace and showed tremendous humility. We talked about the fact that he welcomed Mephibosheth. I have it in my notes to say it again here. A man from a rival family is given a permanent seat at the king's table. I love this one. He trusted Ittai the Gittite. All right? Ittai the Gittite. Man, I remember Chuck Swindoll preaching a sermon on his radio show years ago, and he featured Ittai the Gittite. He must have said it 20 times, and every time he did, he laughed. It was so great. You might not know who Ittai the Gittite is. Okay, he's not from Judah, right? So he's not from David's tribe, but he becomes a key leader and a trusted man among David's mighty men. Because David can see that they've got more in common than just this ethnic rivalry between the two of them. Listen to 2 Samuel 15:18, and you'll figure out where Ittai is, like who he is and where he's from. 2 Samuel 15:18, and all his servants, this is David's servants, passed by him, and all the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and all 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath passed on before the king. Gath is where Goliath is from, right? Like, this is an arch enemy of David. This is an arch enemy's person. Like, they're in his tribe, and David's like, you're one of my top 30, right? I guess when you're a king, you've got to have that many top guys. Like, most of us have got like two or three. David's got, what, 30 mighty men, and Ittai the Gittite is one of them. I mean, that is looking beyond the boundaries of what's socially acceptable. I don't care where he comes from or who he is. I love this guy. He also publicly repented. And if you look at the social norm of the day for the king, Jonathan challenged Saul, others challenged Saul, and Saul killed some and threatened to kill others. You did not question the will of the first king of Judah. But David, when Nathan traps him in this story, right? And I know that the Bible text goes from Nathan saying, "You are the man," to David saying, "I have sinned." But I bet you in between those two sentences, there was some anger, like that white hot flash, "How dare you?" And then this instantaneous, perhaps thinking of, "Do I kill this guy? Or do I admit and confess
And David does a very, very difficult thing, I believe, and says, I've sinned against the Lord. So he pushes back against social norms. His examples of welcome and confession are powerful peacemaking tools. Some application points here. Open your life to people who don't fit expected roles or identities. There might be some people that you think, like, I got nothing I could learn from that person. But God, in his wisdom and his sovereignty, often brings people into our lives who can teach us all kinds of things. Practice humility that models integrity, not self-protection. So often we can model a fake humility that, like, saves us or rescues us. But David practiced this risky confession and humility. A humility that he models in confession by saying, I need to own what I've done before the Lord. But he also models a humility in not caring what other people think about who his people are, right? Like Ittai. Challenge yourself by asking, where have I let comfort or status keep me from doing what's right? Years and years ago, I got up. We were doing a thing where somebody asked for some confession. And, you know, if anybody wants to just get up and talk about things that they're struggling with. And I thought, okay, I'm the pastor. I should go first. And I told the guys that the day before I had a 30-minute argument with my wife and two of my oldest children. And I knew I was wrong in the first 5 minutes. Right? Right? Like, I don't want to pin roses on myself, but it's like you have to model a humility. It's not like, oh, yesterday I had a conflict and you know, I resolved it. That's self-protective. But demonstrating that you too have flaws actually doesn't repel most people. It draws out their sympathy and compassion. Jesus often challenged social norms in ways that reduce conflict, not by avoiding truth, but by disarming hostility while restoring dignity. Think about the example of the woman caught in adultery. He diffuses a violent and potentially fatal situation by first dealing with the crowd, right? He tells them, you are not sinless. You do not have the right to take this woman's life. But then he deals with her sin, right? Instead of just going with the flow and saying, like, well, this is what our law says, he calls out the fact that they're sinful and then addresses the fact that she's sinful. Similarly, when he encounters tax collectors, lepers, Samaritans, he crosses social boundaries in ways that dignify the marginalized and invite further relationship rather than deepening division. And these are things that cost him. Right? People despised him for doing this. But he chose truth instead of comfort. Last thing on David, and then we're just going to talk about three practices that counter sectarianism. David, and whenever I say that there's going to be plenty of time, I always wind up using all the time. So I apologize for that. David built cross-group relationships. Where conflict divides, David bridged tribal and political lines. In 2 Samuel 5, we see David uniting Israel and Judah. The kingdom had split, and David works it that he's able to reunite the kingdoms. Instead of allowing the division between Israel and Judah to harden and even to increase, he works to unite the kingdom. He reconciles with Abner in 2 Samuel 3. Saul's key general, somebody that it probably militarily, strategically would have been wise to kill, right? The guy who was respected by the enemy forces. But David reconciles with Abner and mourns him when the two brothers wind up killing him. I forget their names. anyway. He welcomed outcasts and foreigners. His army included outsiders. There's that passage where it says that everyone who had a complaint or an issue with Saul, they came down and they joined his army. And that's how that David welcomed them all in. He made peace across all kinds of battle lines. Some application points. We can invest in relationships across ideological, ethnic, political divides for the sake of building real relationships, even though we're not going to necessarily give up what we hold most dear, our values, right? We can build relationships to reduce conflict and to reduce polarization. David does that. We see in 2 Samuel 10 that when Hanan becomes the new king of Ammon, he sends an envoy and shows sympathy to honor his father's memory and express sympathy, even though Hanan does not receive. This is when he shaves half their beards and cuts off half their clothes. You remember this story? It's a bizarre story. But even when David is rejected, we see him offering olive branches to people and trying to build relationships and make peace. It's not always going to work. Practice compassion even when it's risky. Showing sympathy and love and care for others is a way of building bridges and reducing divisions. Jesus builds these kinds of relationships all the time by reaching across boundaries. Samaritans, tax collectors, and sinners, he shows them respect, compassion, and he invites them into the kingdom. One story that comes to mind is when Jesus' public ministry ends, if you recall this, something that I wouldn't have noticed unless I preached the Gospel of John. But in John 12, there's this moment where Jesus says, "I have honored your name." And then the Father says, "You know, you've honored it. You will honor it again," right? And then the crowd's like, "An angel spoke to him." And then they go to the upper room. But there's something that happens that triggers that brings that transition to pass. And it's when Andrew brings the Greeks to Jesus, right? When Jesus receives them, because the Gentiles are now like, "We're super interested in you." Jesus talks to them, and the nations are coming to him. He's doing that bridging work, that peacemaking work. And that's when he decides it's over. Like, to the upper room, it's time to die. Because he brings in this group from the outside. Okay, David and three practices that counter sectarianism. We'll go really quick here. The way that we counter aversion of others, distancing them, showing contempt or disgust for others, is through fellowship. And this is not a strategy, not a ploy, not a technique. It's just by being with others, spending time with them, talking about lawns and football teams and kids, we build relationships with others. It's very hard to despise and show contempt for people that we found common ground with and people that we love. David stayed emotionally connected even though there was division. The way that we counter othering, thinking of people purely as categories, is through hospitality, through serving them. We see David serve Mephibosheth. There it is again. He enlists Ittai the Gittite and brings him into his close relationship. When we serve others, it's very hard to look at them as an other. Does that make sense? The person is a person. They're a human being when you serve them. And the way that we counter moralization, which is viewing ourselves as pure as the driven snow and the other side as evil, is through confession, by admitting our own flaws and weaknesses. When we view ourselves across battle lines, we want to put on armor and say that we're perfect and that we've never done anything wrong and everything we do is justified. But acknowledging and owning our own sins is a way of reducing the distance between us and others. In all that David does, as he does it as a human being and does it with limited ability, he points to Jesus, who is a greater king. Where David showed mercy, sometimes we see Jesus forgive those who sentence him to death and forgive anyone who comes to him for grace. Where David united two tribes together, Jesus is reconciling all people together in him. Where David welcomed outcasts, Jesus calls the outcasts to himself and gives them the title sons and daughters of God. Where David repented of sin, Jesus said, give me all of your sin, as the ultimate peacemaker. Matthew 5:9 teaches us that the peacemakers are blessed because they will be called sons of God. By embodying peace himself, he commissions his people to go and make peace. Powerful verse where Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. So go in the power and grace and strength that comes from the gospel. Demonstrate love, reconciliation, and care for enemies and even those who persecute you. By God's grace, may we become people who listen, build bridges, welcome the outsiders, and confess our wrong. Thank you for your time. Appreciate you guys. I'm going to hang around. If anybody's got any questions or wants to talk, I'll be here. Feel free to take booklets. If you take them, I don't have to take them home.
No questions.
Thank you, Greg. Appreciate you.